We were looking at the last virtues that should be in an overseer or a pastor, which also, from what I explained, is that all these virtues should be in every believer. And just as the overseer is being singled out, that the same virtues should apply to any believer in a leadership position of any kind. You should have the same kind of virtues for an overseer. And the second one that we went through was profound love for what is good. The third one was being thoughtful. The fourth one, moral integrity. The fifth one, devout or pious. The sixth, self-control, that includes being disciplined. And so we began to look at then the last qualification that has to do with devotion to the message. And so I went on to show that, yes, there's a reason the Holy Spirit went through the way, starting with the family life of an overseer to his devices that shouldn't be in him, and the virtues that should be found in him. Then to the last qualification in verse 9 of Titus 1. And I say there are reasons the Holy Spirit did that. First, to show that the lifestyle of an overseer is as important as what he's teaching, more or less. You cannot separate it. But so I went through to show that there are some who think, yeah, well, as long as you do your function right, it doesn't really matter what your lifestyle is. Now, that's the mentality of a nation or people in government, but it's not that of the local church. The local church is that the character, the function of a pastor cannot be separated from his lifestyle. The both should go hand in hand so that, you know, it's not, oh, yeah, well, he's a good Bible teacher, but he lives anyhow. No, that's inconsistent. That's why we spent this passage in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, where he showed clearly that the Holy Spirit told Paul to tell Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine. He didn't separate them. So we have begun to see that that's the first reason the Holy Spirit led Paul through the way he's presented the qualifications. The second reason that we said is because the overseer requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is no doubt related to how effective the person's lifestyle is. Now, this fact is concerned with all believers, whereby those that God uses in many ways, are those who are empowered by him, because they are those whose lifestyle are consistent with what he wants. And that's why I quoted 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, which is where we begin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 reads, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So this passage in 2 Timothy reveals that a useful instrument of God is one who is conscious of the spiritual life in ensuring that the individual's spiritual life is such that the Holy Spirit is in control of the individual, since the Holy Spirit will not control a sin-laden individual. Therefore, it is important that an overseer that is to be used of the Lord be an individual that his spiritual life is exemplary. Same thing for all believers. It should be exemplary. Our lifestyle should be exemplary. Now, like I've explained, it doesn't mean we're perfect. But there is this, people can observe without a shadow of that in their mind, that there's something about you, that your life, everything about you is different. They will see it. And then no one on this planet doesn't sin. We all sin. But when you are having this exemplary lifestyle, there are few areas any human being can ever say something about you truthfully. I'm not saying truthfully, because people can say all kinds of things about you that doesn't necessarily mean they are true. But truthfully, that is, there's nothing to back it up, whatever they say about you. So in any case, the apostle, having focused on the spiritual life of an overseer, focused on his qualification that will enable him to carry out his primary function. What is that? Propagating and defending the Christian message. That is the primary function of an overseer. A pastor, that is his most fundamental, most basic, or most important function, is propagating and defending the Christian message. Therefore, the apostle states this qualification of an overseer in the sentence that we're looking at in Titus 1 verse 9 of the NIV, when he says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, a surface reading of this sentence will imply that the apostle was concerned with one qualification of an overseer that will enable him to carry out his function with respect to the Christian message. But really, the qualification is twofold. A first aspect of the qualification is that an overseer should be one who has interest in the Christian message or doctrine, and so be devoted to it. It is this qualification that is given in the first part of the sentence of Titus 1:9 when it says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Now, the expression hold firmly is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that may mean to have a strong attachment to someone or to something, and so means to cling to hold fast to be devoted to. Thus, it is used to indicate the impossibility of a slave being equally devoted to two masters. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. It is, no servant can serve two masters. That's really a slave. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you cannot be equally devoted to God as you are devoted to money. It cannot happen. That's what it's saying. You cannot be fully devoted to some concept and be devoted to something that's not quite in the same venue, in the same area as your original devotion. So the Greek word may also mean to have strong interest in someone as to do something for the person. Hence, the Greek word means to help. As it is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul of taking interest in the weak so as to help, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 reads, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Help the weak, that's our Greek word is translated help here. In our passage of Titus 1:9, though, the Greek word is used in the sense of not holding fast to something, but of having interest in what one holds fast to or clings to, so that a person becomes devoted to the object of the interest. In other words, what we're saying is that in this passage of Titus 1:9, the Greek word is used in the sense of not only holding fast to something, but of having interest in whatever one holds fast to or clings to, so that the person becomes devoted to the object of interest. Now, the object of interest and devotion in our passage is the Christian message or the doctrine of the Christian faith that is described in the phrase, the trustworthy message of Titus 1 verse 9. The trustworthy message, that is the object that we devote, we hold on to, we show interest in. Now, the word message is translated from a Greek word, logos, that may mean word in the sense of what one speaks or utters, as it is used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do, whether in word," that's logos, "or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, another meaning of the Greek word is message, message, as it is used in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, describing the preaching of Apostle Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. It reads, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who had the message." The message. So the word message here is really our Greek word that's translated logos. So that is what we need to understand, that word can have all kinds of meaning. So in our passage of Titus 1:9, it is then this meaning of message that is applicable, that is the Christian message that consists of the gospel and the other doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, the Christian message is unique from all the other claims of messages by religious people of the world of the time of the apostle and in our modern world. The Christian message is strictly unique, different. Now, so ensure though that we recognize its uniqueness, the apostle qualified the Christian message with the adjective trustworthy. 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 Now, so the Christian message, beginning with the gospel, is trustworthy because it is from God himself and delivered by him to man in the person of Jesus Christ. Hence, the human author of Hebrews could speak of the message of salvation being preached first by Jesus Christ and confirmed by those who had him. In addition, the message was confirmed by miracles, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, so he said it was first preached by him, really, "was confirmed to us by those who heard him." That's the apostles and the other disciples who had Jesus preach. Verse 4 says, "God also testified to it," that's the Christian message, "by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So then, the Christian message is rooted in historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus resurrected, we can be certain that the message he brought was true and trustworthy. Now, think about it. Somebody says, "I'm the life, I'm the resurrection. If you believe in me, if you die, you live." And he died on the cross, was buried 3 days, he came out. Now, it would make more sense to trust a person like that, because you see what he's done. So if he tells you, "I'm going to do the same for you," then it shouldn't be hard to believe. So that is why we say our Christian message is rooted in historical fact of the resurrection. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit guided the apostle, all the apostles, of course, to teach God's word to men, so that Apostle Paul could refer to his message as God's word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you have from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." In other words, they heard him preach. And he said, "You accepted it, knowing it's not our words, it's the word of God." So anyone who will be involved in the Christian message then must have the full conviction that it is trustworthy. That is an undeniable qualification. Now, one of the ways a person can demonstrate that he believes that the Christian message is trustworthy is to have interest in it and be devoted to it. So this is why, and I keep sounding like to some of you a broken record, and I'll keep sounding like that until you get it, that there's no substitute to growing spiritually than devoting time to the study of the Word of God. That is to say, you get here what I call the first cut. You go home. Then that's when it begins, really. Because that's when the Holy Spirit begins now to take what you learn and you go through it and he begins to open your mind and you see more and more about it and understand it. And I keep saying that. I know some of you probably don't believe me. But you know, human being is sharp enough to grasp this, always study in one sitting. You're not that sharp. Not one of us is that sharp. Thus, though, an important qualification for an overseer is that of true commitment to the word of God, in the sense that the individual has great interest in it. Now, I suppose that it is because some who are ordained as pastors did not have this devotion to God's word prior to their ordination that explains in part the lack of passion on the part of so many pastors regarding the word of God, although they give it a lip service. What I mean? Some of them these days with the being able to go on the internet and Google whatever, some of them now prepare their sermon in less than 1 hour. Because you can go on it, Google, and get the ready-made one. And you just go preach it. Now, I don't see how that's a devotion. Doesn't seem to be something one is interested in. So that's why I call it a lip service. I got to preach to my congregation, yeah. Mix it with a lot of jokes and all kinds of things, yeah. And people laugh and don't know what they are not having because they don't, you know, they are in ignorance, so they don't know what they don't have. Anyway, so that's why we call it a lip service. It's not that they don't preach 10, 20, whatever minutes, but it's not something that comes out of devotion. Now, it is difficult for me, though, to conceive of any believer who has not shown a great passion for the word of God being ordained as an overseer. Hard for me to say. Now, in other words, there must be this unquestionable devotion to God's word on the part of anyone who desires to be an overseer or a pastor of a local church. So my point is that the first aspect of the qualification of an overseer that is concerned with his function is that of having passion or interest in the word of God so that it can be said that a person is devoted to it. Now, a second aspect of the qualification of an overseer that is concerned with his function is a prior instruction concerning the Christian message. A prior instruction concerning the Christian message. In other words, before he gets to be a pastor, before he gets to be an overseer, he must have received a prior instruction before he gets to that job or that function. So we mean then that a person that is to be considered for the position of an overseer must first receive instruction with respect to the Christian message or doctrines. It is this qualification that is then given in the clause of where we're studying Titus 1:9 when it says, as it has been taught, as it has been taught. Now it is the translators, of course, of the NIV, turned the Greek noun used into a verb so that the literal Greek, this is the way the literal Greek reads, clinging to teaching of trustworthy word. That's what the Greek reads. Clinging to teaching of trustworthy word. Then this is the way they translate it. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as he has been taught. Now the word taught of the NIV is how its translators interpreted a Greek noun used in this verse that has the basic meaning of teaching. However, teaching may refer to the content of what is taught. the content of what is taught, as the Greek noun is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles on your way that are contrary to the teaching. That is the Greek word, didache, to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So teaching here refers to what one has been taught, and so the content of the instruction received. Now teaching may refer to the activity of teaching, hence means instruction, as the Greek word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He reads, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, it is in the sense of content of teaching that the Greek noun is used in Titus 1, verse 9. So the passage we're considering does not explicitly state who gave the teaching regarding the Christian message that a potential overseer should have received in this particular passage of Titus 1:9. Now, because the epistle is from Apostle Paul, the implication is that Titus should consider only those who have received instructions from the apostle as being qualified for the position of an overseer of a local congregation. Now, this requirement is ignored in some quarters of Christianity when it comes to being an overseer of a local congregation. Now, a person should only be considered for such a position if it can be demonstrated that the individual has received a formal instruction concerning the Christian message. Now, at the time of the apostle, such formal instruction came from him and the other apostles. But today, formal instruction is usually through a seminary training, usually. Consequently, this is, as we say today, the seminary training should equip those who attend to such an institution with the full realm of Christian doctrine. Consequently, a person who is trained in seminary is exposed to the various doctrines of the Christian faith, beginning with the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of God, that includes the three persons of the triune God, and their work. Should have been exposed to the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the last things. Every good seminary does this in about 2 years. In other words, most of them will give you systematic theology 1 through 4. So that's 4 semesters of dealing with this doctrine. It's not that they go to anything that we go through here. That's not it. But you give you an overview. So in addition, a seminary training provides one trained with the ability to use the original languages of the Bible, primarily that of Greek and Hebrew. I said primarily those two because a portion of the Bible is written in Aramaic, which is the book of Daniel. But very few ever learn Aramaic in the seminary. So those two, primarily Greek and Hebrew, are necessary for interpreting the sacred text. Now, there are other things that those who go get from seminary, such as the art of interpretation of the scripture, the church history that I learned, of course, again, from the seminary. Now, the implication is that anyone who wants to be an overseer should have a training that involves what we have stated. Now, of course, it is possible not to go to a seminary and still obtain close to the training that takes place in a seminary. This is how it can be done. A person could get hold of a good systematic theology book and study it completely. A good one may be anywhere. In fact, I can't think of any good systematic theology book that's less than 1,200 pages. Can't think of anyone. Everyone that's good and detailed has at least 1,200 pages. Now, so a person could get that and study it completely. Now, it's not read it. I don't say read it. Study it. Now, this will give the person similar knowledge to those who attended seminary. Now, out of this, a person could learn Greek and Hebrew using some of the available tools for learning these languages today. And such a person will have knowledge that will approximate that of those who obtained a formal seminary training. Because a person can learn Greek and Hebrew, but there are other aspects of learning it that is unique to the seminary, because after you've learned the Greek and Hebrew, then you start learning Greek exegesis. That means you take one book of the New Testament and you go through all of it. Studying it, that may be a book for a whole semester. Anyway, so that's what may be missing from that individual. So in any event, it is essential that anyone who seriously considers being a pastor should expose himself to the teaching of another pastor who has been trained in seminary. And after studying in such a local congregation or local church, should further his understanding of the Christian doctrine by attending a seminary, or do what we have recommended if the person does not have the means of attending a seminary. But to do this, if you want to do it either way though, but to do any of this requires discipline on the part of an individual that wants to train himself through the available tools out there. If you want to do it without going anywhere, yes, you can. But it requires tremendous discipline to get to it. So the point is that the person who is to be an overseer should have received proper teaching of the Word of God, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, as implied in the clause we're examining in Titus 1:9, when it says, as it has been taught. Now, following the qualification that is concerned with an overseer's function, the apostle then stated the primary function of an overseer or a pastor. Now, the primary function of an overseer is that of teaching the Christian message or doctrine. That is his primary function. Now, like the qualification of an overseer, that is related to this, his function, this, the primary function is also twofold. A first element of an overseer's teaching is concerned with instructing believers in the sense of teaching them correctly the Christian doctrines and encouraging them to live in accordance with truth. He teaches, he encourages for people to live it. That's the first element of that function. Now, it is this element of the function of an overseer that is given then in the next clause of Titus 1:9 when it says, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Now, the word encourage is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to urge strongly or to exhort, as it is used by the apostle Paul in this case to appeal to the Thessalonians regarding what he wants them to do with respect to some individuals among them, as a passage we previously cited. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. You don't have to write it, but that's the passage where the meaning of the Greek word that we have here, when it's encouraged, that's why it is used. Now, the Greek verb may also mean to encourage or to comfort. To comfort. It is in this sense of to encourage that the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 reads, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So, hear the word, encourage. Now, the meaning to comfort, is used for those in trouble, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. That's the word how it means to comfort, to bring comfort for those who are in trouble, as that's part of the function of an overseer or pastor. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 reads, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So he said, I receive it from God, now I'm able to use them and give to other people. Because when he was in trouble, God comforts him through his word, so he can now do the same with other people. Now the Greek verb is used to indicate that an overseer then has the responsibility of exhorting, encouraging and comforting of believers through accurate teaching of the word of God, as in the phrase when he say, by sound doctrine. Now the adjective sound is translated from a Greek verb that I believe that's where we get our English word hygiene. The Greek word used here is, you know, of course, go through from the Greek to Latin, and it comes into French and so on into English. Hygiene. Now that's why the Greek, the adjective sound, the word translates sound, though, really from a Greek verb. That means to be healthy. To be healthy. That's hygiene. To be healthy. So that it is used as a formula in an epistolary greeting in 3 John verse 2. Third John is only one book. I mean one chapter. So, 3 John 2 reads this way. 3 John 2, just verse 2 of 3 John, reads, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." See, that verbal phrase, enjoy good health, is literally from the Greek, to be healthy. To be healthy. It's not the same thing. To be healthy. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is used to be sound or free from error. And so it means to be correct. To be accurate. That's another meaning of the Greek word. To be correct. To be accurate. Now, in our passage, the meaning is that of being correct or accurate. But a Greek participle is used that here functions as an adjective. And so it is translated sound or accurate. So an overseer is supposed to encourage, instruct, and comfort believers who are in trouble by appealing to the sound doctrine of the Christian faith. Something that is truthful. It may be hurtful, but it should be truthful. In other words, a pastor should not, in process of comforting a believer in trouble, say something that's not true. That's not biblical in a sense that make a person feel good. Everything has to be sound based on the scripture. And that's when we have the power behind it. Now, how do we know, though, what is a sound doctrine of the Christian faith? How do we know that? The first and primary way of knowing what is a sound doctrine is to determine how that doctrine conforms to the gospel message. That's the first thing. How does it conform to the gospel message? Now, this is the answer Apostle Paul gave in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 reads, "For adulterers," this is talking about the law. You know, see many times people, especially in this freedom-loving country, people don't like laws, but they are necessary. But, everything has to be balanced, but it's necessary. Because this is the reason. He said laws are for adulterers, and powers. So whenever a law is given and you don't do what it says, so how does it concern you? It doesn't matter to you. People who complain is because the law is keeping them from doing what they want to do. That's why people complain about, oh, this law. If you do the right thing, what does the law matter? This is why it says the law is for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And for whatsoever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Those are for, you know, if you're a lawbreaker, that's the law for you. If you're not, it doesn't matter what the law is. That conforms, look at what it says, verse 11, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. He said that conforms. That's what determines. Conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now the content, of course, of the gospel message, the contents are given by the same apostle Paul in a summarized fashion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 3 and 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1, 3, and 4. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died," that's verse 3, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, out of this passage is an additional information that is implied in the contents of the gospel the apostle preached, as given here in 1 Corinthians 15, that is concerned with Jesus' humanity, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Second Timothy 2 verse 8 reads, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." So here, he included descended from David. So based on these two passages, we know that the gospel is concerned with four concepts of sin, death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his humanity. Now, these four concepts help us to determine what is a sound doctrine. And so there are at least four criteria for determining sound doctrine. There are at least four criteria that you use to determine what's a sound doctrine. First, every sound doctrine must recognize that sin is repulsive to God. And so, no matter what doctrine a person presents as being sound, it will inevitably convey this fact, that sin is repulsive to God. Any teaching that doesn't include that, that wouldn't be a sound one, depending on what the subject is. Second, every sound doctrine must indicate that man could not solve the sin problem by himself. Hence, the necessity of grace and faith in Christ. Sound doctrine must contain that. See, there are many doctrines that are floated by people that ignore the fact that humans are incapable of solving the problem of humanity, that ignores this truth. So many of them, they just say, well, we can solve our problem, we don't need Christ. But the truth of the matter is, we have to. That's part of being sound in the doctrine. So when there's a teaching then that is focused as solving the problem of humanity, that ignores the truth, or this truth, then no matter how appealing that teaching may be, we have to recognize it as not a sound doctrine. Third, every sound doctrine must recognize that it is the power that was responsible for the resurrection of Christ that is available to the believer to ensure experiential sanctification. In other words, if anyone presents the Christian life without emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is not a sound doctrine. There must be, if you have a sound doctrine and you talk about the Christian life, your emphasis must go to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In other words, talk about the Holy Spirit. Fourth, every sound doctrine, depending on what it is, must recognize that Christ is the God-man. Every sound doctrine must recognize that Christ is the God-man. In other words, every sound doctrine must recognize the humanity of Christ and his deity. Thus, it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, puts the test of sound doctrine as a major test, though, for the Spirit that is from God in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He reads, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So anyway, the criteria we have given should help a believer in determining what a sound doctrine is. So when you hear any doctrine, you should measure it with these four criteria. In addition, you should always evaluate any doctrine to determine how it agrees with God's character. Now, this, of course, assumes you know the character of God, as revealed also in the scripture. Nonetheless, an overseer of a local church, a pastor, should teach sound doctrine and guide the members of the congregation towards it. A second element, though, of an overseer's teaching is concerned with combating errors. It is this that is given in the last sentence of Titus 1 verse 9, when he says, "And refute those who oppose it." And refute those who oppose it. So the second element of his function is combating errors. Now the word refute is translated from a Greek verb that means to bring to light, to expose, as the word is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." That's a Greek word, expose, translate expose here. Now the Greek word may also mean to convince, to convict. in the sense of bringing a person to the point of recognizing a wrongdoing, as the word is used in convincing an unbeliever who comes into the congregation of believers during worship that he is a sinner, as mentioned or recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. It reads, "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced," that's a Greek word, "by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all." Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to reprove or to correct, as it is used in public rebuke of someone in a congregation that sins. We can do that, and we should do that, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 20 reads, "Those who sin are to be rebuked, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning." So it is probably in the sense of convincing a person of an error with the implication of rebuking a person that the apostle used it in our passage. Now so, in effect, an overseer should seek to convince and rebuke those who oppose sound doctrine. There is a sense that an overseer should use the truth to convince those who oppose sound doctrine that they are wrong. He should also rebuke such individuals. Hence then, an overseer or a pastor should be on the alert for any erroneous concepts that someone may try to introduce into the congregation and vehemently reject or refute it by teaching truth, since truth is the antidote to errors. Teach the truth, that's the antidote to errors. So, with this, we come to the end of the instruction concerning the qualifications of an overseer. We're going to pick up next week, beginning with something that has to do with this refuting errors, as we will look at beginning from next week. But meanwhile, we have seen all the qualifications of an overseer, and that, except, of course, for this last one that I've been expanding, every other one applies to all believers. Unless you're a pastor or an overseer, what we've been dealing with in terms of preparing to do it does not apply to you. But every other thing applies to you, so that there's no difference between you and a pastor, except for this function of teaching. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. The issue for you is you don't really even belong to the family of God and Christ. So everything we're talking about doesn't really apply to you yet, because you are spiritually dead. So the only way is for you to become alive first. And this is what God did. The fact that you are listening or hearing this implies that he wants you to be alive. And the way he went about to do it is to show you that he loves you. Love, as we say, is an action-oriented word. So he proved that by sending the second member, his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven, left eternity, stepped into time, stepped into world that we live in. And he lived, taught, preached, demonstrated in an unconvincing manner, in a convincing manner to people, that yes, I am who I claim to be. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says, I'm and the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, he will still live. To prove all that, he was arrested. Remember when they came to arrest him, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell to the ground. But then eventually he gave them permission to arrest him. So he willingly went to the cross and gave his life for you. So the issue, whether you go to heaven or hell, is what you make of this Jesus Christ. What do you make about? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you believe that he went and died on the cross for your sins so that he will receive total pardon, then regardless of how you have sinned, regardless of how you have failed, if you believe that fact, that he died, 3 days later he rose up, so that you have full forgiveness. If you believe it, you receive eternal life. If you reject it, my friend, you're already caught in spending eternity in the lake of fire, a place that is unimaginable horror. So run from it by faith in Christ, believe him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we can see the virtues that apply to overseers, that apply to all believers, so that in the days to come, we'll be believers who love good, who are self-controlled, who are disciplined, who are thoughtful in all we do. Enable us so that we reflect you, so that those who see us or who know us can see there's a distinction between us and them if they are unbelievers. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.